Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We are going to be continuing our study of the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. Little bit of a scheduling tweak. I had mentioned to you last week that we were going to go into Advent one or two weeks continuing our study of Ecclesiastes. We're actually going to pause this week after we conclude chapter 10. It's actually a pretty logical break within the text. And so we're going to pause after this week and we'll begin our Advent series starting next Sunday. And with that in mind, let me encourage you. I don't know if you do any specific readings during Advent or during the Christmas season, but let me encourage you, if maybe that isn't your habit, to consider something like that. And some people like to have devotional readings, and what we do each year, we try to get some of these devotions from Dallas Seminary that have some little devotional readings, and we actually have several of these available in the back there in the foyer on the way out if you want to grab one of these. If they go quick, we've got a few more in the office. We do have a limited number. And so if you would like one of these, please feel free to come get one. This is more of a devotional reading, though, just some thoughts, meditating on a few verses. It's not so much a reading plan. Let me also commend to you an Advent reading plan. There is no end to the number of these that you can find on the internet, or if you read on your phone and maybe you have the YouVersion Bible app, there are a lot of Advent reading plans in there. Can I just commend that to you and encourage you to get a reading plan that will walk you through either the stories in the Gospels, the text of the Gospels that are dealing with the birth narratives. But what I really like to do is try to find a reading plan that takes me back into the Old Testament first, and lays a lot of that foundation that then culminates in the gospel narratives. Let me just encourage you, if you can't find anything and you'd like me to help you find something or recommend something, I'd be happy to do that for you. But for most of you, it'd be really easy. It's as easy as a Google search where you can find a reading plan. And I think that would be a real blessing to you over the course of this Advent season, as it has been to me and to my family over the course of these last several years. Let's take a look now at Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Before we begin, though, I want to get us to think about wisdom kind of in general and sort of the ways that Solomon has spoken to us about wisdom throughout this book. He's put before us a lot of really practical wisdom at times. He's had us focus on God and his wisdom. But what we're going to see this morning is something that he's done previously. If you look back into chapter 7, he kind of broke into his kind of discourse, and he gave us a series of proverbs, kind of proverbial wisdom sayings. And we're going to see this morning that he's going to do that again, these sort of pithy, catchy sayings that deal with various topics about wisdom that are here for our instruction. But let me just ask you on the front end, and for us to consider before we get into the text itself, is to understand the idea that you are made to reflect something. That God made me, he made you in his image and his likeness. When you see in Genesis 1, when you're reading the creation narrative, it says that. It says that God made us in his image. And what that means there in your introduction is that human beings were designed by God to imitate. We're designed to imitate. I taught high school for many years, and you never see more glaring examples of this than in high school, where you see little groups of kids who all look the same. They're trying to figure out their identities, and so you've got the sports, you know, the sporty kids over here, maybe you've got the band kids over here, and there are all these different cliques and groups, and they dress the same, they look the same. That's how we're made to be. We're made to image and reflect. God designed us that way. And what you see from the very beginning is that we were designed ultimately to reflect him. We were to image him for his glory. It was to demonstrate what he was like in the earth. And we were to image that to one another. And so as mankind was to see God and to worship him and to be like him, they were going to be reflecting that image to one another and further conforming each other to that image. It was going to be this beautiful, worshipful process whereby God's glory was displayed in the earth in his creation that he had made. But of course, we know that sin enters in, and what that does is it breaks the image. It doesn't radically destroy the image, but think of it as like a mirror. A mirror is intended to reflect. You can break a mirror and it will still reflect, although the reflection itself will be broken. And so we need to understand that although we're made to image God, sin has affected our ability to do that. Not just our ability to image, but it's reflected or it's broken what it is that we look at and try to image. So I've given you a quote there at the top of your outline by a guy named G.K. Beale, a theologian. He says this, he says, "What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration." That's derived from a book that he wrote called We Become What We Worship. And he's dealing with this idea that God made us to be his image bearers, and we are, but that sin has broken our ability to do this. And so what we do is we don't exclusively worship God, but our hearts frequently seek after other things to worship. And this is a major problem because that which we worship and revere will have the greatest influence on who we become and how we live. The reference that I've given you there in your introduction from Psalm 115 is the psalmist reflecting on the idolatry of the nations around Israel. And in that psalm, he says this, he says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Not worshiping God does not mean that we do not worship. What it means is that we are worshiping someone or something else, and in that sense, then, we are being conformed to the image of that individual, that person, or that thing. This is a significant problem. And what we're going to be called to this morning is we're going to put, wisdom is going to be put before us. Be wise in these very practical ways. This is what wisdom looks like in terms of the way you speak, in terms of the way you lead, in terms of the way you carry out planning and action. But if we're not careful, what we can do is we can just make these maybe little practical statements. I'll try to follow these things as best as I can this week. That's not, you can do that, but that's not really worship. And ultimately, you won't do that because you're going to end up worshiping someone or something besides God. See, it's in worshiping God that we begin to reflect his wisdom. And what we're going to see this morning from Solomon is he's going to be giving us these proverbs that speak about the ways to live in accordance with God's wisdom. And in doing so, we are to reflect the wisdom of God. And so worship is bound up in this. He's not just giving us some practical advice. He's not just giving you some fortune cookie ideas that you can memorize and just call to mind very quickly. He's teaching and instructing us about what worship does. This is what worship does to us. We are to be a people who are wise. And so Solomon's repeated exhortations to us to pursue lives of wisdom are calls for us to worship God and to therefore imitate what he is like. That is what is before us this morning. And I think James Boyce has a very helpful quote here to help us kind of bring all this together. He says, "If we worship things that people produce, we will become as impotent and empty as those things. But if we worship God, by the grace of God, we will become like God, and we will both glorify God and enjoy him forever." That is what worship is. It is glorifying God and enjoying him. It's knowing him, and it's being conformed to his image. So that is what is before us this morning. Being wise. Wise in how we live, how we work, how we speak. Okay, in such a way that properly mirrors and reflects God. But what we're going to see is that more than anything in this, that this is where we want to see that the true wisdom that is portrayed for us here by Solomon is ultimately learned from our Savior Jesus. And so we'll go through and we'll consider these things, but we'll see how these things ultimately bring us and point us to him this morning. Let's read his word together. And I want you to hear this coming from two sources, because that what we have in Scripture is always two sources, okay? Or there's dual authorship of Scripture. We have the human writer, but then we have the inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit is inspiring the writing of this. Solomon didn't just sit down and decide of his own free will to do this. The Lord is moving in him so that the very words that he writes come to us from God. So I want us to hear, we're hearing from two kings this morning. We're hearing from a king who lived a certain kind of life and was very, very wise by human standards. So we're hearing his practical advice for life, but we're hearing from our shepherd king, Jesus, who speaks to us through his word. So let's hear his words as we read. I'm going to read all of the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking around on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of the wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. This is God's word for his people this morning. If we're just reading these, we could see them again maybe as somewhat disconnected, but this passage of Scripture actually flows very logically out from what he's been talking about. If you go back and you see kind of the second half of chapter 9, you see that he's again discussing wisdom and folly. So he's transitioning from kind of discussing those in general terms to giving some specific proverbial nuggets of wisdom that we can kind of take and practically apply to our lives. So we're going to look at kind of how he brings all this together. We're looking at the proverbial wisdom of the teacher in this chapter. And I want you to see that he begins out there in verses 1 through 4, kind of setting the stage for us. Okay, he does this a lot. He's a good writer, and he'll kind of give a general theme or idea, and then he'll go along with this theme or idea. He'll give you specific things that kind of underpin or ground or flow naturally out of this. And he does this at the beginning there in verses 1 through 4. The first thing he's going to do, he's going to set the stage for his discussion of wisdom and folly in the various areas of life. And he does this with verse 1, where he makes a simple statement in verse 1, where he's just telling us that folly makes itself known in our lives. He begins kind of with that general idea, again, giving us this very vivid illustration where he says, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. So he wants us to take that imagery, that something, that folly is sort of like a stench. It's like a bad smell. And we spoke kind of about this a few weeks ago, but I want you to think about that. If you've ever had a bad smell maybe reach you in some situation, that is intended to picture, Solomon takes this and he uses it as a picture for us for the way foolishness is. It's the idea that foolishness, that something small can actually outdo something that's a lot bigger. Okay, the wisdom, a little bit of folly can outweigh wisdom and honor. Think about an example. Well, I'll give you an example. I like to cook, and I frequently cook. And one of the things that my wife has noticed about my cooking is that while my cooking is decent, my ability to clean up after cooking is not as good, not quite on the same level. And what I'll do sometimes is I'll remember that and I'll try to clean up and I'll do my best. And she gives me that like bless your heart look when I kind of look at her. I'm like, look, I cleaned. And she's like, yeah, you tried. You did really well. And but I cooked some chicken. I've done this numerous times. This is not a one-time thing. But I'll cook chicken and I'll take the thing that the chicken was in and put it in the trash can. And the trash can's full because I'm not good at noticing that either. But I noticed the trash can was full and I tied the bag off and I took the bag almost outside to the garbage can. Almost. But I just set it at the back door intending to get to it later. Okay? So do that on a Saturday And this was back when it was warmer. And it gets left there overnight, and then we come to church the next morning. And then you come home, and you're ready to go eat lunch after church, and you kind of walk into our house. And that smell wafts through. You catch a glimpse of that, and you're like, did the dog die? What happened? I don't... And you get that smell. Okay, so I had done a lot of good, right? I mean, I had cleaned up, I wiped the counter down, I put all the stuff in the bag, and I got the bag almost outside. Almost outside. A little folly outweighing what I had done previously. And that stench, that smell, I think is important. When you think of that, just that rancid sort of smell, that's what he wants us to associate with foolishness. Because that's not how we generally associate, or that's not what we generally associate foolishness with in our culture. Foolishness is celebrated. If you look at the way, especially foolish teenage and antics and things done by college students and things like this, the way they're celebrated and kind of laughed at in film, they're not portrayed in this way. He wants us to have that memory recall of that gross stench, and that is what foolishness is, and that a little bit of foolishness can undo a lot of wisdom and honor. Can undo it. We saw a couple weeks ago that it brings ruin. It brings ruin. Wisdom builds up. Folly brings ruin. And so on the front end, he gives us this image to kind of keep with us. Then he's going to transition in to kind of get into talking, to give us some more visual imagery. He's given us that kind of like sensory imagery. Now he wants to give us a vision or a visual imagery here. And he does this in verse 2, where he talks about the fact that the wise and the foolish are on different paths in life. Specifically, he says the heart of the wise inclines to the right, but heart of fools to the left. You've all seen that thing on Facebook or Twitter where this is where like your like super Republican grandma or somebody posts this meme on Twitter where it says this is biblical thing right here. They're joking, obviously, but people take this and they're like, in politics, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, heart of the fools to the left. Look, it is in the Bible. I'll say that. All right. It is in the Bible, but that's not what it means. Okay. It's giving you an image. All right. It's just giving you an image. That fools, that the foolish and the wise are on differing paths and they're on diverging paths. That's the imagery. You're to see this idea of two paths that are diverting away from one another. And so that to be wise is to go with the wise. To be a fool is to go with the fools on the path that they're on. And think of that walking path imagery in Scripture. How many times is that called upon in both the Old and the New Testament? That how we walk is the way our lives are pictured. It's because our lives are pictured as paths. So he gives us that image to put in mind, but then he says this. It's almost like you've got these two roads. He wants us to see these two roads, and they are diverging, but they can still see one another. Those on one path can still see those on the other path. And look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. It's interesting that you see that imagery that's there. It's not that he's walking around going, hey, I'm a fool, I'm a fool, I'm a fool. It's that the wise person is looking over and seeing the way this person is living or the way these people are living, and they're recognizing foolishness in this, in the things that they say, in the way that they act. And you can think about, he's probably got in mind so many of the things that he's talked about already throughout Ecclesiastes that he associates with foolishness. Out of control living. I remember he used the imagery of like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. That it's just, it doesn't have any basis. It's not rooted in anything. It's temporary. It's meaningless. And so what you see here is that you've got these two paths, and the fool, the person who's on the path of the fool is demonstrating to everyone that they are a fool. But the reality seems to be that they don't seem to understand it themselves. This is why we need other people, because a lot of times when we are on the path of foolishness, we don't see it. We don't see it. We need someone who can speak into our lives. For parents, we need to be able to do this for our children. Children, as you get older, you will at times have to speak to your parents and warn them that they're being foolish. Brothers and sisters within the church, we have to be willing to do these things, to speak these truths into one another's lives for the purpose of rescue and deliverance and growth and protection. The fool demonstrates that they are a fool, but rarely do they just embrace it and know it and say, yes, of course, I'm being foolish in my life. They usually do not see it. And so the fool, they demonstrate to everyone that they're a fool. The wise do as well. Notice that this is really associated in a lot of ways. It's kind of associated with both word and deed, what you say, what you do. And look at verse 4, how the wise are described. It says, if the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Now, he doesn't come out and say, the fools do this, the wise do this. He just gives you this example of wisdom. Do you see how for the wise person, they're patient, they're calm? You could say that they're trusting. We saw last week that the idea of being wise is to entrust oneself to the Lord. So you kind of have these dual examples. You have the fool on the path declaring that they're a fool. And then you have this wise person, given this, there's an example of wisdom where they are not hasty. They are patient and they're calm, and that can lay aside great offenses. Key point here with this on kind of the front end with this section is that people's lives tend to be characterized by either wisdom or folly. They tend to be characterized by either wisdom or folly in varying measures, because there's no purely righteous and wise person, right? However, very rarely is it just a pure mixed bag. Overall, at the end of our lives, we should fit into one of these two categories. Now, it doesn't mean that someone whose life portrays a lot of foolishness can't be saved. Someone whose life portrays a lot of basic worldly wisdom can still die and go to hell because they don't have Jesus as their Savior. But what we need to see with this, though, is that he's warning us that our lives tend to be characterized. And think of it like this. We go through seasons of life like this, don't we? Have you ever had a season of foolishness where the Lord's just had to teach you some difficult lessons because of your own foolishness? We all have. But by his grace, when he's at work, though the progress of our lives may be lots of up and downs, it's still moving in a general upward trajectory because he's at work in us. He's conforming us more to his image. He's growing. He's working in us. So I just want us to be, the way the wisdom literature wants us to think is it does want us to think in these kind of broad categories of wisdom and folly. And of course they understood that the world is a mixed bag and that people are a mixed bag with these things. But generally speaking, they want us to think in these two categories. At any given point, am I being foolish? Am I being wise in the way that I live my life? So he kind of sets all this up. And then what he's going to do now, he's going to transition to consider various areas of life and certain examples of wisdom and folly that he's going to see. So he begins looking at wisdom and folly in leadership, which in one sense makes sense for him. What's his position in Israel? He's the king. Okay, we've seen at the very beginning that he's described as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He is in that position of leadership. And so he has the right, he has the ability to speak about leadership. Also, when you think about him as king, he's in charge of appointing officials. He understands kind of the bureaucracy within the country. And so he's well aware of really the benefits of good leadership and the dangers of bad leadership. So he begins kind of speaking about leadership here. He says there is an evil that he's seen. Okay, remember, when you see this word evil in Ecclesiastes, it's the idea of something that causes frustration or vexation. It's a bad thing that he's seen. It's not evil in the sense of the way we kind of default to the idea of evil. So this is a bad thing that he has seen under the sun in life, and it's an error proceeding from the ruler. Now that's interesting, because who's the ruler? He is. Now, as the ruler, he also is aware of other kingdoms. If you remember when we looked in 1 Kings and we looked at Solomon's life, we saw that other rulers would come to him to hear of his wisdom. So he understands the geopolitics of the area. Maybe he's thinking about rulers in another place. Maybe he's kind of tacitly admitting his own failure in this. It's hard to see, but he's going to make kind of a general observation. This is a bad thing he's seen, an error that proceeds from the ruler. He says this, folly is set in many high places. Foolishness is set in many positions of leadership. Amen? Easy now, I'm in leadership here in the church, so let's hold on. Not every place. What you see here, but I mean, seriously, when you think about... I mean, my goodness, when you think about politicians, do you just instantly go to, I'm so thankful that they're working for my good and the good of our country? Is that what you default to? Look at, he's making this observation that in many high places, what you see is folly and foolishness. Is that a frustration that we have? Yeah, of course it is. In politics, in your job, how many times have you been in a position where maybe you were working or you were working with people and you found that you thought you noticed some foolishness in the person who was in leadership? Maybe they didn't make the right decisions. Well, there's truth to this. He's making a true observation, but here's the reality. We put you in leadership, you know what somebody's going to find in you? Some foolishness. Why? Because we are all this, again, a mixed bag of both wisdom and foolishness. However, his point here, though, is that a lot of times folly is set in high places. There is folly in those who find themselves at times in leadership. Then he makes some observations about this. He says, I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. It could be that he's dealing with this idea here that, remember, within the ancient world, those who were born within nobility, those who came from a position of means, they were the best educated, they were instructed in things, and so in one sense, they were the most qualified to be in positions of leadership. Someone who had spent their whole life as a servant may not qualify very well to be in a position of leadership. And so his observation here may be that those are who are least qualified for leadership at times find themselves in power, which again is a true thing. It's an observation that we can also make at times here. Here's the point, though, and he's dealing with this idea again of wisdom in leadership. Qualified leaders are far more likely to exercise wisdom as they lead. So if we're trying to pull something out of this, he sees foolishness within leadership. And then he's making the observation that a lot of times unqualified people are in these positions of leadership. You're looking for qualified leaders. And insofar as you find qualified people, they tend to lead in terms of exercising wisdom as they lead. It's a good thing. It benefits people. We'll see this. He'll kind of return to this idea. Here's something I want you to think about, though. In each of these things, as we kind of set our big picture on the front end, true wisdom is found in God. Is God qualified in his leadership? Yes, he is, of course. He's the creator and sustainer, and so he leads well. And so in all of these negative examples, I want you to see ultimately that the positive example of this thing is God himself. It's not just a wise person who does this. Okay, insofar as a wise person does this, they are reflecting what God is like. God is wise in the way that he governs, in the way that he leads, in the way that he exercises his power over his people and over his creation. So here's the kind of the practical difficulty of this, though, is that a lot of times we just have to deal with the fact that people in charge of things over us, we may not agree with them. We may think that it's foolishness or folly that we see in leadership above us. But insofar as we are given positions of leadership, we are to lead with wisdom. Insofar as we are given the opportunity to entrust power to others to lead, we need to look for qualified people. Think very practically and very in accordance with the wisdom that he's got here. Wisdom and folly are both important. You recognize both in leadership, but one is for great benefit, one brings great frustration. Great frustration. So he transitions then. He's talked about leadership. He transitions in verses 8 through 11 to talk about wisdom and folly in planning. And this is one of the things that he does. We've noticed this several times. He's talking about some big picture thing like leadership or governance. And he makes that observation that there's foolishness in leadership and governance, and all of us nod our heads, and we're like, yep, there sure are, all those politicians. And then he pulls one on us, and he makes it very personal. And he comes in, he's going to now get us to consider the ways in which we personally find ourselves dealing with wisdom and folly in our own lives. First thing he says is this in verses 8 and 9. He kind of makes this observation in these verses. He says, "There's the haste of fools can ruin the value of their work." Okay, look at what he says in 8 and 9. He who digs a pit will fall into it. And let me talk about the grammar here. The Hebrew grammar here is really weird. So it's hard to know if he's saying that this is a definite thing. If they do this, then they will do this. Or it's a possibility. If they do this, they may do this. So you'll notice in the ESV, they make it definite. They say, if a person does this, this will happen. In the NASB, they make it possibility. If he does this, he may have this happen. Okay, so I'm going to read it with the definite, but I actually think probably the NASB is better here. It's the possibility that it may happen. Okay, so just look at what he says. He who digs a pit will or may fall into it. And a serpent will or may bite him who breaks through a wall. He's looking at this idea of kind of you do this thing, there's this task before you, but this bad thing happens. So the question is, why does the bad thing happen? Okay? What he's looking at here, it could be that this is a malignant action. It's a bad thing. You dig a pit to try to get somebody else, and then you fall into it. Ha, you did a bad thing happens. That could be what he's got in view here. But I tend to think what he's got in mind is that the method or manner of the action is what's involved here. Because sometimes you've got to dig a pit for something legitimate. Sometimes you've got to break a wall down for something legitimate. As you exit the door, you'll notice to the left that some walls have been broken down. They've been broken down for good reasons. Okay? So if you dig a pit and fall into it, or you break down a wall and then something bad happens to you, or you quarry stones. I mean, how do you quarry stones in a malignant way or an angry way? That doesn't make any sense. How do you chop wood or split logs in a bad way? It seems like the manner in which it's done is in view, and that's why I say on the front end that the haste of fools can ruin the value of their work. If you do something hastily, you can get it done, but at times it can be dangerous. Remember your parents telling you things like, don't run with scissors. Well, you need the scissors, and you've got to get over to the other table in your classroom, but if you hastily run with the scissors and you trip and fall, has that ever happened, by the way? I mean, I'm sure it has, but I mean, when I was a kid, I was traumatized by the idea of thinking of some kid falling on scissors, and so I was always the super paranoid kid that like tiptoed with the, I like the safety scissors, the plastic ones. Those were the ones I felt like I couldn't hurt myself on. I want you to just think that he's got the manner involved here. That's what's involved, the manner in which you do this. And a fool, therefore, is hasty, and you can ruin the value of your work in being hasty. You kids that are in here that are older, you need to hear this. You need to hear this from me and from your parents and from every adult in here. At some point, we have done something in a hasty way and ruined the value of our work, whether it was schoolwork, whether it was a project at home. Slow down. Slow down. Take your time and work well. And that's actually transitions very nicely into the second point he makes in verses 10 and 11, where thoughtful planning increases the value and efficiency of work. Thoughtful planning increases the value and efficiency of work. Look at what he says. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. The imagery is of someone chopping. Okay, they're chopping a tree with a dull axe. I had a very real example of this last weekend, actually. My brother, who lives behind me, and asked me to come over, and he's got a pool. And he's got a new little baby, and we're trying to figure out how do we get a pool covering down just to protect my nephew. And he got this pool cover made, but we had to go around his pool, and we had to drill like 25, 30 different anchor points to hold down this covering for the pool. And so my brother went and got a hammer drill. I don't know if you know what a hammer drill is. It's a drill that you use to drill into concrete. So we got started, and we were being a little hasty because Mississippi State was playing football, and I was like, all right, come on, let's get this thing going. Let's drill some holes. Got to get home. And so my brother sets down to, we mark the spots, and he starts drilling the first hole. And he's drilling, and I mean, he is putting the full weight of his body down on this drill. And it's doing something, but it's not doing much. And I mean, for a minute, he's just holding this thing down. And I've used a hammer drill before, and I'm thinking, is my brother this weak? You know, do I start making fun of him at this point? What do I do? Because he's just given this thing all he's got, and it is, I mean, it's barely making a dent in this concrete. And I'm looking around and thinking, we got to drill 30 of these holes, and it's going to be, I'd still be drilling probably if we hadn't figured out the problem. All of a sudden, I was like, hey man, stop. Let's look at the drill for a second. Crazy, right? Let's read the instructions. So I said, give me the drill. And I look over, and he's got it set on just the drill setting, not the drill and hammer section. Okay? So we flip the switch, and all of a sudden, and he's right in there drilling. Okay? It was just taking a second and giving some forethought to it, planning a little bit, following the instructions, clicking the thing in the right place, and all of a sudden this tool is working perfectly. And the job is made much, much easier. Wisdom is associated with thoughtful planning, and it increases the value and efficiency of work. Could we have potentially drilled those holes without that hammer setting? I don't know. We might not have been able to. But in the event we could have, it would have taken days. Now, we could have gotten it done, but it would not have been efficient, and the value of the work would have been so decreased because I probably would have thrown my brother in the pool and drowned him. Okay? So the value is and the efficiency are associated with the thoughtful planning on the front end. See that put there on the front end? So he says, that, look at what he says, wisdom helps one succeed. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, it's no advantage to the charmer. Again, you're seeing that if you're going to, you know, the imagery there is of a, like a, you know, Middle Eastern market where you have someone who's a snake charmer, and the value in it is that the snake is there rather than trying to attack everybody because it's been hypnotized or whatever you do in charming a snake. So the idea that thoughtful planning is involved here. Okay, key point. Preparation and patience are vital components of working wisely. Preparation and patience. I am not good with either of those. Just not. It's not. By God's grace, He has grown me dramatically. My wife will testify to this. He's grown me dramatically in these areas. But we've got to remember to slow down and prepare. I mean, my goodness, how many of you, when you played like high school football or high school any sports, your coach had that, those who fail to plan, plan to fail. I mean, you saw that thing on the wall. There's a degree of truth to that. There really is. And in some sense, it's reflected, that idea is reflecting some of these values that Solomon is putting forth for us. Patience and planning. Can you plan on the front end? And then as the plan is unfolding, can you be patient? That's not where I'm good. I've gotten better on the planning part. I'm not great on patiently letting the plan unfold. It takes a while. It's been a hard thing for me. But when it does, it's great. How many of you used to watch the A-Team in the 80s? Hannibal, he would say, I love it when a plan comes together. Okay? That is a good feeling. When you, on the front end, plan something out and you are patient to wait it out and you get to the end of it, there is a wonderful sense of completion at the end of that. And that is that's a thing that glorifies God when we do those things for His glory, when they're done in honor of Him. Okay, so he transitions from here, folly in planning, to now he's going to look at wisdom and folly in speech, in the ways that we speak or act. First point in verse 12, in 12 through 14, really, he makes this point, that the words of the wise and the foolish bring about different results. Which makes sense because he's already said they're on different paths. Look at verse 12. He says, the words of the wise man's mouth win him favor. They win him favor. The Hebrew word there is the same word for grace. They are gracious, or they win favor is the idea. But the lips of fools, the lips of the fool, consume him. Then he's going to go, he kind of unpacks the idea of the fool. He says this in 13. The beginning of his words, that is the foolish, it is foolishness. And the end of his talk is evil madness. You've got this kind of negative progression in the way that the fool's speech affects them. Then he goes on, and look at this. He kind of further unpacks this idea by saying that the speech of fools is often lengthy and speculative. Verse 14, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. So you see this progression, this negative progression. It's that there's foolishness that kind of comes out from him. But if that isn't dealt with, what it descends ultimately into, in some ways, what you speak affects who you are and what you think and what you believe. That there's kind of this cycle that we can get in that what we say affects who we are, affects how we act. And if it's foolishness, then it leads you down this kind of negative spiral, a negative spiral. And then he just makes the observation that a lot of times foolish people multiply words. They're willing to just speak very clear on anything, you know, and just offer speculation. Because he says, who can tell what will be after him? The fool just, you know, is going to speak very authoritatively about things they don't know anything about, rather than just simply being quiet here. And so what you see here is this foolish speech. It's this idea that it's multiplied, it's speculative, it's lengthy, and yet it doesn't have any substance. It's not leading in a good place. It's not building up. It's the opposite of what the wise person's speech does, which wins them favor. You ever known somebody that's a talker? Well, you do because you know me, so you got that going for you. But you ever know someone who really is, though, like they just talk? Maybe somebody you grew up with, or something like that. And after a while, they just drive you crazy a little bit. This is the foolish person. And, you know, look, for those of us who are extroverts, a lot of times we have more of a tendency to be like this. Don't think you're not a fool just because you're an introvert, okay? Just because you're quiet doesn't automatically mean you're not a fool, okay? But this is, in some ways, for those of you who are extroverts like me, this is a really helpful corrective in some ways. What's interesting here is that the kind of second point that I've brought out there from verse 15, fools often refuse to listen and suffer as a result. Look at the verse here. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. I pondered over this one for a while. I was like, why doesn't he know the way to the city? He didn't ask directions. I think the image here, seriously, is of a worker who is to work, but has to spend a lot of their energy just figuring out where it is that they're supposed to go. If it's following logically from the text before, probably because they were talking instead of listening. The foolish person wearies themselves. They weary themselves. Look at this. There's no planning and preparation. See how that flows logically from the previous verses? There's no planning and there's no preparation. So the work that they do is made all the more laborious and difficult. All the more laborious and difficult because they didn't slow down, they didn't plan, they didn't listen. Key point, wisdom is often demonstrated in the tendency to listen before speaking. One finger pointed at you, three more pointed back at me, okay? Wisdom is demonstrated in the tendency to listen before speaking. Okay, so he's talked about action or planning. He's talked about speech. Now he's going to look at kind of the dangers of folly and the benefits of wisdom. If we live in a wise way, how does that benefit us? If we live in a foolish way, how does that hurt us? What are the potential dangers of it? A couple of points. First is this, folly and wisdom have consequences on a corporate and not merely an individual level. He's been dealing with us, wanting us to think as individuals, but now he's wanting us to think that, yes, when I make those choices as an individual, it does affect me, but it also affects others. It's not just bad news for me, it's bad news for other people if I live in a foolish way. Look at verses 16 and 17. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. You see the foolishness there, this idea that these leaders, they're feasting in the morning. They're wanting to enjoy these things. Remember, he's commended to us the enjoyment of life. He's commended feasting, eating, drinking. But it's the way in which they're doing it that is the issue. It's in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Do you see that he didn't say that they don't feast, but they feast at the proper time and in the proper way, in a way that reflects wisdom. That then has benefit for others, great benefit for others. There's danger, there's harm for those, for others when the leaders are fools. But there's great benefit when the leaders are wise. See, one is self-focused, the other tends to be others-focused. They at least recognize that what they do has an effect on other people. But this, the first group there, they're very self-focused, what they want. Second point is this, folly leads to tangible ruin while wisdom produces tangible benefits. Verse 18, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. There's two things kind of involved here. You have kind of the subtle judgment of steady decay that comes, but then also kind of the subtle blessing of faithfulness, of hard work and faithfulness, that are both in view there. So through sloth, the roof sinks in. The imagery here is of someone who doesn't take care of their house. They don't take care of their house, and there are repairs that need to be made, and for whatever reason, they don't do it. And over time, then, what happens is the house begins to decay. This was especially the case in the ancient world, where they're building houses using mud bricks and straw roofs and things like this. You had to do a lot of upkeep on your home. And so if you didn't take care of it, the thing is going to eventually collapse. I think that phrase has stayed with me. I got that out of a commentary. The subtle judgment of steady decay. The subtle judgment of steady decay. I think that there's a lot to think about in that, and I think a lot to consider in a lot of areas of our lives. Our marriages, our parenting. So many things to think about with that. But look at this also, the subtle blessing of living wisely. Look at the things that he gives as an example. Okay, he talks about the idea of bread, wine, money. And it's not, this is not some prosperity gospel thing where when, you know, if you live wisely, you know, God's just going to bling you up and you're going to be ready to go. It's not what's involved here. It's the idea that in living wisely and in patience, in planning, you have bread to eat. If you've done the work to purchase the grapes or to own a vineyard and to go through the process of making wine, you've got wine. Or if you've worked hard and acquired the wealth to purchase bread or purchase wine, you've got those things. Which is why he sums up in the end that money is the answer for everything. Okay, or money is, what's the specific? Yeah, money answers everything. Okay, now that's not saying that money's the greatest thing and you need to give your life to go get it, but that's a pretty practical statement. I can come up with a lot of problems that you can have, and money's the answer to most of them. Okay, if you had more money, you could fix the car that was broken, or you could get a better car that won't break. Now, it won't fix everything, but his point here is that money, especially looking on these kind of very practical levels of life, to have been faithful and to have walked wisely will, generally speaking, yield enough for you to get by and to be okay. That's the imagery that's here for us. There's a subtle blessing of living wisely, and there's the subtle judgment of steady decay. Kind of last point is this. Folly produces a lack of contentment, which can lead to the cursing of others because we covet what they possess. It's kind of the last thing he makes, last observation he makes. And it's kind of a funny, it's kind of a weird, strange verse. He says, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. Okay, this is not because he believes that like birds can talk. That's not what he's talking about here. You ever heard the phrase, a little bird told me? He's using that kind of language. Okay, he's not actually worried that a bird is going to go tell when you said something bad. That's not what he's saying. Okay, he's dealing with that idea. But his point here is this. What has he just been talking about? He's talked about foolishness and leadership. He's talked about folly. He's talked about the rich. He's talked about nobility. And in light of this, then, this kind of concluding statement, although it may come across in a strange way, I think it's important that we take a second and meditate on it, because it's the idea that a lot of times in private, either in our hearts or maybe to someone that we could speak to, we have a tendency to curse others. Now, he's not talking about just railing and cursing at someone. It's that idea of speaking ill about someone, speaking evil of them. Why do we do that? Why do we do that of people in positions of power a lot of times, or people who are wealthy? Well, the reality is that the root of that many times is in our own hearts, and it's associated with coveting. I want that position of power, so I'm very prone to highlight their foolishness in that position of power, because I could do a better job. And I'm going to tell everybody about it, that I could do a better job. So his point here is that we're willing to consider these things and be humble. The key point here, we need to recognize that wisdom and folly in our lives will either positively or negatively affect both ourselves and others. And if we're willing to sit at home and complain and speak ill of others, do you think that's wisdom? We may have outward examples of living wisely, but if internally we're speaking ill of others and we're coveting what they have, then we are fools. We're on the path of fools. We're just hiding it better. And so he personalizes this again at the end. So do you see how there's some just great practical nuggets of wisdom for us to be thinking about this week and for us to teach our kids and for us to encourage one another in. But the reality of this is that when I was going through this week, I was thinking, wow, I don't do that very well. I've got numerous occasions where I did something in a hasty way or didn't plan and it fell apart. I am prone to covet, all these things. You can look at this and you could just make a list of, okay, I'm going to try to do these good things. But if I look at it as, how does my life reflect this? It's kind of discouraging to me in some ways. It's kind of discouraging. And what that means then is that I need to recognize that I'm not reflecting the wisdom of God like I could. That's a good thing for me to recognize. But it doesn't deal with the problem. It doesn't deal with the fact that I've been foolish, that I've spent a lot of my life on that path of foolishness, in seasons of foolishness. And so what we've got here is we've got these words from this king who is incredibly wise, and he's trying to teach us, and he's trying to protect us from being fools, But even again, in his own life, we could go through this list and I could show you things in Solomon's life. I could show you things in the lives of his son who leads to the splitting of the kingdom of Israel because of his foolishness. Where this wasn't passed down to his children. His son heard his father's instruction and rejected it. His father left this for him and he just rejected it. So what do we do? What do we do about this? Where is our hope in this? It can't just be in this. It's got to be in someone who actually can do this, and not just can do this, but can do this in me and through me, can teach me to be like this. Because I'm not like this by nature, and you're not either. You may be more practically wise in some ways, and I may be more practically wise in other ways. But the reality is that we do not reflect this perfectly. We reflect both wisdom and folly in our lives. And so I want to just, again, bring us to that place where we see Jesus as our shepherd king, that he's in that position of leadership, but that leadership is exercised in the way of a shepherd, not in a far-off ruler, but in someone who is in and amongst his people and amongst his sheep, caring for them, loving them, feeding them. A couple of points, 4 points here. First, the Old Testament expected that Messiah would learn the wisdom of Yahweh and that his people would benefit from it. Isn't that amazing? Look at this. Look at this verse in Isaiah 50. And I commend you the reading of Isaiah chapter 50. That's a great chapter to read in the lead up to Christmas, just talking about what Messiah is going to be like. Look at these verses. This is the servant of the Lord speaking. Okay, the key figure in the second portion of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, is the servant of Yahweh. It's the Messiah. So he says this, "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." Do you see the servant himself is instructed? He hears the wisdom of Yahweh. He takes it to heart, but then he applies it in the way that he deals with God's people, that he himself may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Do you look at some of those things in that wisdom chapter? Do you feel overwhelmed by them a little bit? Having to do those things, having to try to reflect the wisdom of God, there's a weariness at times to that. It's only weary. We're only wearied by it if we think we're the ones that have to do it. Look at what he says here. He's the one. He sustains with a word him who is weary. Who is the one who sustains? It's not me bucking up underneath the burden of this. It's coming to him as my Savior, and he sustains me with his word. So Messiah, it was expected that Messiah was going to be like this. And then look at what you see in the Gospels. Jesus learned the wisdom of Yahweh throughout his life, ultimately coming to embody it in both his actions and his teachings. These verses, such neglected verses. Luke 2:52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." See, our Christology, a lot of times, our understanding of Jesus is very rooted in Jesus' divinity. And so we think of Jesus and we think of him. Maybe we don't know what to think about him as a baby or as a child. We think maybe he's kind of not faking it. We wouldn't say it that way, but we don't know what to do with it. What does it mean that Jesus is learning to eat properly, or that he's learning to put his clothes away, or things like that? I want you to see that Jesus' humanity was true humanity. It wasn't fake humanity. Okay, he didn't have just kind of this human shell, and inside he's just like, "I'm God, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God," just hanging out, you know, in the manger, just killing time till his body grows up. That's not what he's doing. In his humanity, he really does learn. He really does grow in wisdom and stature before both God and men. Jesus, as a young man, is learning Scripture. He is going to the synagogue and he's hearing God's word read. He's singing with God's people. He's celebrating with God's people. He's learning the meaning of those feasts. He's learning these things and he's growing in wisdom. His humanity is true humanity. And so that as he grows and as he comes to the point that he begins his ministry, he is the embodiment of the wisdom of Yahweh. He is the servant expected in the Old Testament, living in accordance with the wisdom of God, that he's living out all of that wisdom that he's learned throughout those first 30 years of his life. He embodies it. You see in the way that he interacts with others, the way he loves others, the way he cares for them, all the way up until the point of the cross. In one sense, you can say he's still learning. Look at Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Even to the point that he's on the cross, he is still learning. He's still learning. And when you read that chapter in Hebrews, it's so amazing because he learns obedience. He carries out obedience where we all have failed to carry out obedience. So it qualifies him then to be our leader and our rescuer because he's done what we have failed to do. He embodies the wisdom of God when we do not. So he becomes our savior. He's our leader. Look at this, though. He doesn't just keep that for himself and stay far off. Point three there, Jesus came in order that he might reveal the Father to his people. If I'm gonna reflect the wisdom of God, I've got to know God. I've got to know God, and not in some abstract sense. God is revealed in the Old Testament through the law and through his physical manifestations. That's how they knew God. That's how they understood the righteousness of God. That to be righteous before God is to do these things. But those are not a personal revelation. There were people who at times saw kind of personal revelations of God. God appears to Moses. He shows Moses his glory. But what you see in Jesus, what does Jesus say? Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That Jesus comes and Jesus personally reveals God to us. We see in his word the personal revelation of God the Father. What does it mean to embody the wisdom of God? I look at Jesus. Jesus embodies the wisdom of God. I can see it in a way that I understand. But more than this, look at this. Jesus invites his people to come and learn the wisdom of God from him. 28 through 30 of that Matthew 11 chapter. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How do we learn the wisdom of Yahweh? We come to Jesus. We come to Jesus. When we open his word, we pray and we invite him to teach us. We're reminded that he's given his spirit, that he is with us, that he is there to shepherd us and to teach us throughout the totality of our life. That he's always teaching, he's always instructing, and that in one sense, we should be like Jesus in that we are continually growing and learning and in stature and favor before God and men. That should be sanctification for us, that we are constantly growing. Jesus is teaching, he's working in us, and he's working on us throughout the totality of our lives. Friends, my prayer for us is that we would hear that call from Jesus, to come to him and learn, to come to him that he might reveal the Father to us, that he might instruct us, that his spirit might live his life out in us. May we delight in learning from him and worshiping him, and may his wisdom be evident in our lives and in our church. What a great place this would be if we reflected the wisdom of God. And by God's grace, we do. I love you guys. I'm so thankful for you. But God can work in deeper ways here. He can move in greater ways here. He can change us more and more into the image of his Son. May he do this for his glory, our good, and ultimately the blessing of others. Let's pray. Father, when we see your wisdom, we're drawn to it. When we see Jesus, we are drawn to him because he is like us, and yet he's not like us. Father, thank you that Jesus is our Savior, that he died in our place. Oh, but Father, thank you that he's also our Lord and our teacher, and he's given us his Spirit to change us and to grow us in these things. Lord, we want to be people who reflect your wisdom. We want to be a church that reflects your wisdom, not just so that we're awesome, but for your glory, because we want to worship you. For our good, yes, Lord, but ultimately for the good of others, that others may see you and be drawn to you, to love you, to worship you, to become your worshipers by trusting Jesus. Father, I just pray as we sing now that you would be honored. And Lord, would you keep these things in our minds and hearts, especially as we move into the Advent season and we're reminded that you came and sought us through Jesus. And we pray all that in his name.
Amen.